In your Bibles, would you turn with me in the Old Testament, going to the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to start a new series, working a whole way through all the chapters here. So Nehemiah and chapter 1. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, just before we come to the book of Psalms. So book of Psalms, work backwards if you're not entirely sure where it is. Nehemiah chapter 1. Now we're nearing the end of our building project. We're not sure when we're going to move into the new building. Next Sunday might actually be the last Sunday services here in this building, but we're not sure. It's been another hiccup. Carpet that was meant to have been delivered hasn't been delivered. That may delay things a little bit longer. We've had these hiccups all the way along. So just in case it is, may give you an advance warning towards next week. And it'll be a big thing for many, many people. But we may have a few more weeks still here in this building. No matter when we move into a new building, some people have been talking to me in the past week saying, hasn't it happened really quickly? When you think about when they started foundations, the frames going up in the building, and now we're heading towards completion, just under a year of building work out there. But when we think of the Bible, when we think about a building project in the Bible, probably the first name that comes to your mind is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a builder, and he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And when he undertook that vast project of the walls that give protection all around that great city, it took him only 52 days to complete the project. What a pity he was unavailable to oversee our building work. 52 days, no hiccups. Well, there were a few little trials and tests along the way for him, but he exceeded all expectations and did the job in super fast time. But the book of Nehemiah that we're going to study together over the next number of weeks is more than just a story about a building project. What it really deals with is the spiritual rebuilding of a nation as well. And the book of Nehemiah is also a classic in personal service for God, of somebody who makes himself available to be used in service for his God and his master. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen, to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to the servant, your servant today, and grant mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us, speak to each of our hearts as we study his word this evening. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living, that it's truth. And we ask now that the God who communicates through his word would speak to each of our hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Just to give you a little bit of background to the context, the historical context that we find this book of Nehemiah. We need to go way back in the Old Testament. I want you to think right back to maybe January of this year, where I started a series on Abraham as we've been working through Genesis. That's where we need to go, because there in the book of Genesis, God chose Abraham to be the father of a nation. He chose him to be the father of the children of Israel, and he gave Abraham some promises, some covenant promises. He said he would make him into a mighty nation. And a lot of the story we followed in the life of Abraham was about the quest even to have one child, never mind a nation. God would make Abraham's seed into a mighty nation. He would give them a land to live in, what we know as the Promised Land, the land of Israel. And through this nation, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, our God's Son, Jesus Christ, coming into the world. And as you follow the story through the Old Testament, a lot of it is just the ongoing outworkings of these promises, these covenant promises that God had given to Abraham. God did turn this small family into a mighty nation. This mighty nation ends up in captivity in Egypt, and God raises up men like Moses, who takes his people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt towards the Promised Land. It's Joshua who takes God's people into the Promised Land. They claim it, and after many battles, they're able to live there and to settle in peace. And once they're in the Promised Land, you see the establishment of this great city, Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Solomon has the privilege of building the temple. And there in the temple, God's presence dwelt with his people. The temple was the center of worship for God's chosen people. And yet the people hardened their hearts. They turned away from God. They turned away from the God who had made them into a special chosen nation. And yet because God is gracious, and because God is loving and merciful, he just didn't wipe these people off the face of the earth as they deserve. He gave them lots of chances. Prophets who were raised up, who spoke to them and called them back and called them to repent and to turn back to God, and yet they still hardened their hearts. And God gave them a warning that if they still hardened their hearts, if they still turned their back on him, they'd be taken into captivity, into exile as punishment. They would be scattered. And yet they still didn't heed the warnings. And that's what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar came from the land of Babylon. He took them into captivity. Jerusalem was destroyed, the walls crushed, and the temple left in waste. And there God's people dwelt as exiles, as slaves in captivity for 70 years. And after 70 years, the Persians came. They overtook the Babylonian Empire. And as after they overtook the Babylonian Empire, the king allowed a remnant, number of God's chosen people, to leave captivity and to return back to the city of Jerusalem. About 50,000 made their way back. 50,000. And there in Jerusalem, they saw the ruins. They saw this once great city where the glory of God dwelt. Just a mess. Testimony of their sin and the consequences of their sin. And the first real job they set about was building the temple, reestablishing the center and the worship of the one true living God. It took them 20 years to rebuild it. And under Ezra, temple worship was restored. Things seemed to be improving, but they still had major problems. And that's where this book of Nehemiah comes in, about 450 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was still one of those ones in exile. He was a slave. He had been born in captivity. He had never lived in the Promised Land. He'd been born as a slave in exile, but he had a key role. But like Daniel before him, he had a role in the palace. He was a cupbearer to the kings. It wasn't just a glorified butler. It was a prominent position in the king's palace, not only testing his food, but having access to the king, of speaking into his ear, of having influence there as well. And when our story starts here in Nehemiah chapter 1, what has happened is Nehemiah has a brother who has returned to Jerusalem. Remember the first time he's ever been there. He's observed everything. He's seen the new temple that's been built up there. And he comes back to Nehemiah, and he comes with a report. And Nehemiah is really interested. He asks, what's happening there? That's what we find. He's never been there himself, Nehemiah, but he's been taught the stories. His parents, maybe his grandparents, have passed on the stories of the past, how God has acted in the past, how God's glory dwelt in Jerusalem, and yet because of sin had been scattered and left desolate as well. And he's interested, and he's intrigued. But he hears a sad report from his brother. Look at verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Yes, the temple's there, but instead of a city of praise and glory, it's a city of shame and reproach. The temple's there, but there's no walls. The walls are just in ruins. And that vital job that root walls do by giving protection to the city is not there. Be easy. Enemies could come at any time. Any army who wants to attack Jerusalem, any army who wants to lay siege to the temple, any army who wants to wipe out the worship of God there, open access. There's no walls of protection. And not only is the temple at risk, God's people who live there. There's nothing to protect them. Any other army can come and take them away again. Anybody else can come and wipe them off the face of the earth. And it's a sad and it's a sorry tale. What was once a great city, where God's glory dwelt, is now just a shadow of what it once was. So what's Nehemiah's response? Does he shrug his shoulders? Does he say, this isn't my problem? That was for a previous generation. I had nothing to do with that. Or I'm hundreds of miles away. I'm in a different place. It's nothing to do with me. No. What he does is he does three things. After he hears this report, after he hears this sad report, we see this incredible response from Nehemiah. A response that we can split up into three different things. First of all, he wept. Secondly, he prayed. And then thirdly, he offered. He offered himself to go and do something about it. Let's look at the first one. This is his response. He wept. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So when he hears it, he sits down. He sits down and he weeps. Now you may think, why is he taking a seat? You know, is he just feeling a wee bit weak? Actually, sitting was the position of mourning. That's what he's doing. It's as if there's a death in the family. That's the kind of effect the sad news has upon his heart as he thinks about Jerusalem, as he thinks about this special place in God's chosen land. Not what it once was. Because of sin, because of destruction, because of rebellion, it mourns his soul. And so he sits down and he takes the position of mourning. And he weeps. You might say that's a bit of a drastic reaction to hear and report the wall, you know, just crumbled. Why react in that kind of way? Do you know why he reacted in that kind of way? Because he cared. And he cared about God's people. He cared about the physical well-being of God's people, that there wasn't a wall there to protect them. But you know what else he cared about? He cared about the spiritual well-being of God's people. And he cared about the glory of God's name dwelling in that city again. His heart wasn't just for walls. His heart was for the spiritual state of his nation. Because you know what those broken walls represented? Those broken walls represented a city that was in a mess. And this city was in a mess because they had turned their hearts away from God. This city was a mess because of the result of sin of the children of Israel. It was a physical testimony to the sin in the hearts of the people who had lived there in the past. And it was still like that. The glory had not returned. And as he thought about this, as he thought about his own people, he wept, touched his heart, and he wept because he cared. Now, Nehemiah was not the last person to weep over Jerusalem. Just under 500 years later, somebody else would weep over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ would sit outside it, not at a distance the way Nehemiah is. He would sit physically outside it, and he would look over the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus Christ looked over the city of Jerusalem, he wept also, not because the walls were broken down. No, by the time Jesus was there, the walls had been built up. Physically, this city looked great. Everything was intact. The temple was there. The walls were there. Life was going on as normal. People were selling things in the marketplace. Everything looked good to the eye. But as Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, he wept because he cared as well. And what did Jesus weep over? Not broken walls, but broken lives. He saw into the hearts of people. He described them as they were like people who were sheep without a shepherd. That's what they were like. They were spiritually lost. He saw the rebellion in their hearts. And he cared. And because he cared, he wept for the people of Jerusalem. People who had rejected him. People who not long after would take him to a cross. And yet he willingly went to the cross because he cared. And it brought tears to his eyes. Today we hear lots of different reports. I heard a great report today on the doorstep as we left church. We hear reports that cheer our hearts. I heard a report from Heather from the Malile camp. We were praying last Sunday night in our service here for the children's camp in Malile. Wasn't it great to hear a report on the doorstep about a young girl on that camp who gave their heart and their life to Jesus Christ as their Savior this week in the Malaya camp? What an answer to prayer. We were praying, you were praying on the camp, lots of different people, and we hear these different reports that cheer our hearts, but we also hear reports that should cause us to weep. And if we care, and if we care about the spiritual condition of people, of our society, of our culture, we should hear things that make our hearts break and our eyes full of tears. Do you know there are many broken walls in our lives today, in our culture today? We've got broken homes. We've got broken marriages. We've got broken lives and broken communities. And what's the cause of all these things? It's sin. It's rebellion. It's people turning themselves away from God. And as we look around, as we hear our reports, what's our response? Do we care? Do we weep? Or do we just shrug our shoulders? Say, it's not our problem. There's not much we can do. Nehemiah cared. He cared for the physical state of Jerusalem, broken down walls. But he cared for the spiritual state of God's people as well. It caused him to weep. But it also caused him to fast and pray. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He realized there was a great problem, and he realized that a great problem needed a great God to act. And so what he did is he took the time, he didn't eat, he fasted, and he took that time to pray. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. In this short book, you will find 12 occasions recorded where Nehemiah prayed. And those are just the ones that are recorded here in Scripture. It's an incredible number of prayers for one man in such a small book. And Nehemiah was somebody who did great things for God because he was a man of prayer. And he was like Elijah, who we looked at last Sunday morning. Remember we looked at Elijah's prayers in 1 Kings, and we looked at it from the book of James as well. We heard how Elijah was a man just like us. But what was Elijah? He was somebody who had the right vision of God. And when we looked at Elijah's prayer from 1 Kings last week, how did he start it off? Who did he pray to? He prayed to the living God. Elijah did great things for God because he had the right vision of God. He was praying to the living God. Nehemiah is just like him. He has the right vision of God. I have a little book that sits on my bookshelf at home. I think I've shown this before, but it makes a point here, so I'll show it again. It's a book I've never read. I have lots of books on my bookshelf that I've never read, probably like most people. You buy a book or you pick it up in a secondhand bookshop at some stage, think, oh, that's a good title. Maybe read that at some stage, and you never quite get around to read it. But I see the title of this book often, and yet its title speaks to me. Even though I haven't read the content inside, it still challenges my heart. It's a book by J.B. Phillips, and it's called Your God is Too Small. What a challenge to my heart, because often my God is too small. You look at obstacles in front of you, you look at great problems, you look at difficult situations and think, there's no way out of that. You shrug the shoulders, we can't cope with that, and yet the problem is our God is too small. Nehemiah prayed, and the reason he prayed was because he had the right vision of who God was. Look at his prayer, verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. His prayer started in the right way. He prayed to his Father in heaven, just like the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray. When you pray, pray, our Father who is in heaven. That's who Nehemiah is praying to, our God, O Lord God of heaven. Not just a weak human here on earth, but he's praying to the mighty God in heaven. And look how he describes him. He's the great and the awesome God. This is a man who's got the right vision of God. His God is not small. His God is the God of heaven. And his God is the one who is great, and he's awesome as well. Now, awesome is one of those annoying words that is overused all the time in our culture and society today. People describe everything as awesome. And it's one of those words which has really lost its meaning. The way Nehemiah uses it in his prayer is completely different from how people use it in the culture today. When we use the word awesome, if you use the word awesome, it usually describes something that you think is wonderful or fantastic or amazing. The word awesome, as it's used here in Scripture, is actually a word that means something that inspires reverential fear. This is the kind of thing that would make you drop to your knees. If something is awesome, it inspires reverential fear. The truth is, only God should inspire reverential fear. The word awesome only applies to God. That's the only context that it should be used properly. Something that inspires reverential fear. Now, let's pick up that word fear. There's a big difference between fear, as we find it in the Bible, and being afraid. If we are afraid of something, maybe it's because something's abusive, somebody's abusive, we think they're going to hurt us, they're going to harm us. That's when we're afraid. But fear, as it's used often in the context of God's word, fear of the Lord means a reverence. A holy reverence for God's authority and who God is. Sometimes we can be overly casual with God. We talk about God as if he's some sort of buddy, he's some sort of mate, he's some sort of close friend. And there is an aspect there that's true where God is a friend. We think of Abraham. Abraham is described as the friend of God. In John 15, Jesus, God's Son, God the Son speaking, says, "Greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends." And so Jesus spoke about his disciples as being friends. He also, another place, said, "I no longer regard you as servants, but I regard you as friends to his disciples." And so there is this close relationship when we know God, when we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, where we are the friends of God. But we need to be careful. And we need to get the right vision of who God is. God is holy. God is pure. God is almighty. God is all-powerful. He is the God of heaven. God is great, and we are small. And we think of the greatness of God, it should inspire reverential fear for who God is. He is the great, and he is the awesome God, and he deserves all the awe and all the reverence. I wonder this evening what our vision of God is. Is your God the great and the awesome God? Is he the God of heaven? Or is he, like some people imagine, just a Santa Claus figure, like an old man? He's friendly, he's harmless, in the rocking chair up there in heaven. He's that kind of figure. Yeah, you can approach him, nice, pleasant old man. But if you have that kind of image, he's not great, is he? He's not awesome. He's not almighty. He's just a friendly old man up there in heaven. Nehemiah was somebody who had the right vision of God. O Lord God of heaven, the great and the awesome God. And because he had the right vision of God, he knew God was great and God was mighty. What did it do? It drove him to his knees to pray. To pray and ask God to act as well. And he was persistent in prayer. Look at verse 6. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear of the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." Look how he prayed. This wasn't here's a prayer request. I'll say a little prayer and that's it, done and dusted. I can tick off the box. I've prayed for that. As he prayed day and night. And actually, we can work out that he prayed for possibly 4 months, day and night, with this on his heart. We can work this out from the months. Verse 1 tells us what month it was. It's the month of Chislev. Then when we come on down to chapter 2, it tells us what the next month is. So probably over this stretch of time, which would have been 4 months in the calendar of that day, he is praying day and night because what is burdened upon his heart? Because he cares for the state of Jerusalem. And so he's praying day and night. What word comes to mind when I think about this kind of prayer life? It's a word we talked about last Sunday morning when we talked about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. And he prayed what? Fervently. Or he prayed earnestly, as some translations put. That's the kind of prayer life Nehemiah had. It wasn't just lip service. Tick the box. This is a man who engaged with the great and living and awesome God. This was a man who was fervent in prayer. This was a man who was pouring out his heart and his soul because he knew there was a great issue here and a great God was needed to act upon it. And so he prayed fervently and consistently for a long period of time. Do you know what else he did in his prayer? He dealt with the real issue. And what was the real issue? Why was Jerusalem in a mess? Jerusalem was in a mess because of the sin of the people. Jerusalem was in a mess because of the rebellion. Jerusalem was in a mess because they'd turned their hearts away from God. Yes, there had been a bit of restoration. The temple had been rebuilt, but lots of it were still in a mess. The people hadn't fully turned back to God. And so what does Nehemiah do here in his prayer? He deals with the real issue. He doesn't try and skirt around it. We'll ignore it's the elephant in the room. No, let's deal with the issue. The issue is our sin, so let's confess it to God. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel's servants. confessing the sin of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes and rules that you commanded your servant Moses." This is a prayer of confession. There are lots of these things that had happened in the past, even before Nehemiah was born, and yet he takes responsibility. And he confesses, if he has any part in it, he confesses his sin. He confesses the sin of his father's house and the whole nation as well. This isn't just an individual prayer. This is a corporate prayer as he prays for God's people and confesses their sin. "Father, forgive us. We have strayed from you and we need your forgiveness." When we pray, when we come before God, we also need to be people who confess our sins. I wonder what part confession plays in our prayer life. When we come to God in prayer, we need to realize that we are sinners. And often things happen as a result and the consequence of sin in our lives, and so we need to confess sin. We need to confess sin individually. As we meet as a group of God's people here as a church, we need to confess our sins corporately as well. When we confess our sins, we're not confessing for salvation. If you are a true child of God, if you're a believer, we believe that you will, once you're born again, you're always born again. You cannot be unborn again. You're not praying for salvation, but you're praying for restoration, for that broken relationship with God that has come in because of sin. And so we, in our prayer lives, we need to make confession a prominent part of our prayer lives. But as he goes on in this prayer, he reminds God. In case God has forgotten, not that God would forget, but what he does here is he reminds God of the promises that God had made in the past. He takes God's word, and he prays God's word back to the Lord in his prayers. He knew God was a covenant-keeping God. He's already mentioned that in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." You're a God who keeps his covenant. You're a God who keeps his promises to those who are obedient to you as well. You're a covenant-keeping God. See, God had made promises in the past. When God made these promises to Abraham, he gave him a series of covenant promises. So he talked about them, about a nation, about land, about being a blessing to the nations of the world. But one of the covenant promises God made in Genesis 17 to Abraham and his nation, he says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And it was a two-sided covenant. If you walk in obedience to me, I will be your God, and I will be with you as well. But God's people broke that promise. They broke their side of the covenant. They drifted away from God. But Abraham reminds God. He reminds God of a promise to restore. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.'" This is your promise, God. You remember, you promised that if we disobeyed you, you would scatter us. But if we confess our sins, if we turn back to you, you promised that you would bring us back to the land. That was the promise. And so he's holding God to the promises that God had given in the past. Why? Because he knew that God's a faithful God. God isn't some dodgy secondhand car salesman. He'll say one thing and then break his promises behind your back in an instance. No, God is a faithful God. He's the great and the awesome God. Alan Redpath, Christian Bible teacher, wrote a great book on the book of Nehemiah, wrote these words. "Most of our prayers are just asking God to bless the work, and to bless some folks that are ill, and to keep us plugging along, to keep the work going. Real prayer, like the sort we find here in Nehemiah, engages in battle. Real prayer is rooted in the promises of God, of taking God at his word and asking God to be faithful to the promises that he has already given to us." And then the quotation goes on. "We have reasons given to us by God in his word why he should answer." Like Nehemiah found here, you said if we turn back to us, you would bring us back together. Nehemiah based his prayer on God's purposes and God's promises. This is what you've promised in the past, God, and I'm asking you to act in faithfulness to your promise as well. We need to lay hold of this kind of praying as well. When we pray, obviously we're going to be praying about different situations than Nehemiah prayed for. We need to believe in God's promises. We need to take God at his word. Sometimes we look around at the broken society around us. We look at broken lives. We look at broken families. We look at broken communities. We see this devastation, destruction caused by sin all around us. And we can easily just say it's too much. What's the point? Nobody's interested. Nobody comes to church anymore. Yeah, we hear the odd story here, there, of people trusting Christ as their Savior, but it's just too difficult now. Nobody's interested. Society's just spiraled completely out of control. Well, let's take God at his promises. When we pray, let's pray God's promises back to him. What does God promise? He says, Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And nothing can stop it, not even the gates of hell. And so as we think of the broken society all around us, what should we pray? Ask God to build his church as he promised to do. Asking that nothing will stop it as the gospel goes forward, as the gospel changes and transforms and rebuilds broken lives and broken families and broken societies as well. Nehemiah was somebody who prayed because he had the right vision of who God was. And then thirdly and finally, he offered. He offered himself to do something about it. He wasn't just willing to weep. He wasn't just willing to pray. He was willing to act. And he offered himself in service. Look at verse 11, the last verse of the chapter. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, if you've never read the book of Nehemiah, you won't really understand what that verse is about. What is he praying about here? He's talking about, grant me success in front of this man. The man it's talking about is the king who he worked for. And the success he wanted to go to the king and say, King, will you let me go? I know I'm a slave who works here in your palace, but I actually want you to let me go and to go back to the city of my fathers, to go back to Jerusalem, because it's in a mess. And things need to be done. It needs to be put right physically. The walls need to be built, but it needs to be put right spiritually as well. And I want to go. And so what he was doing is he saw this great need. He was offering himself up in service to be somebody who did something about it. Not just sit back and leave other people. Well, there's a great need. Let's just pray about it. But God, if you can use me, I'm offering myself to be used in whatever way possible. He had a plan to go, to leave the comforts. It would have been a lot easier to stay in a palace. It would have been a lot easier to stay working for a king. And he needed permission. He just couldn't walk out of the job. It was a big ask. But who did he leave it in? He left it in the hands of the great and the awesome God. He didn't scheme. He prayed about it. And he asked God to work and to move. If this is your will, God, I'm willing to go. Nehemiah was not an inactive believer. He wasn't just a spectator. He was somebody who was willing to be used, and so he offered his own life in service. Do you know God is still looking for people like Nehemiah? God is still looking for people who care. God is still looking for people who weep, who care enough to weep over the needs and the brokenness in our society today, over the sin. God is still looking for people who'll pray. Who'll pray individually in their homes, who'll take time to pray for the issues at hand. Still needs people to come and join prayer meetings, to pray corporately together as God's people. He needs people who are willing to offer their lives, to volunteer for jobs that need to be done. Small jobs, big jobs. Say, God, use me in whatever way. There's a great task. There's a mighty work to be done. And God moves and he works through ordinary people who care. And he weep, and he pray, and he offer themselves and say, God, use me in these great tasks that need to be done. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the example we have in Scripture of godly men and women, people not perfect, only your Son Jesus Christ is perfect, and yet we can learn from their heart, and we can learn from their vision of God, and We pray that, like Nehemiah, you'll give us the right vision of who you are. You are the great and the awesome God. You're not small. You're a God who can move and act in incredible ways. Give us a heart. Give us a compassion. Help us to have eyes to see the situations all around us, the brokenness, just the shame, all because of sin and rebellion in people's hearts. Help us to care about it and to weep for it, to be moved by compassion. Help us to pray. Help us to pray fervently, to pray without ceasing, because there's such great need. Help us not to shrug our shoulders, but to bring these needs to the great God who can act, who can move. Help us as we pray to put real faith and confidence in your promises. We thank you for this promise that you will build your church, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can stop it. May that encourage our hearts as we pray this and ask you to move and to work in our society today. And help us, Lord God, to be willing to be used in your service, whatever that might be. Something in our home's life, something in our church life, maybe something that's a bit more radical that maybe cause us to leave here and to go somewhere else in service for you. Help us to be willing to go wherever you would take us. Help us, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's lovely name. Amen.